Our text for this evening is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Over the past few weeks now, we have been looking at the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We have taken a number of passages and lessons from this great letter. And you may remember that a few weeks ago we actually were in chapter 1 and we were reminding ourselves over two sermons, as far as I remember, the real heart of the problem in the congregation at Corinth. And beginning from that fundamental issue where Paul is reminding these Corinthians of things that he's heard about and that he is greatly concerned about and that he is concerned to teach them about, we looked on to other problems and how Paul answers questions that they have put to him and deals with issues that he has heard from the house of Chloe and from other informants who have told him of some of the terrible problems in this congregation in Corinth. And in our Sunday evening services, we have been thinking about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning we were emphasizing, you remember, in Luke's Gospel chapter 23 at verse 46, Jesus' death, how he breathed his last. He cried, it is into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he simply stopped breathing. And what we call death ensued. And he departed into the Father's hands as to his spirit. And we were making the point, you remember, that our Lord was very confident and indeed satisfied as he was dying. He didn't die with a whisper or a whimper. He died with a loud cry. He wasn't at the end of his strength by any means. His death wasn't something that came upon him. It was something that he accomplished. No man takes my life, he said in John's Gospel, chapter 10. You remember at verse 17. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take my life again. Incidentally, Christ is the only man, according to the Scripture, who is given by God the authority to die. Euthanasian people have no authority to take their own life. We have no authority to commit suicide. It is a sin, and so on. But Christ has an authority. I remember one time, many years ago now, when I was preaching over in New Zealand at a gathering there, and one of the themes that were, indeed the theme that we were following, was in fact the cross of Christ and the resurrection. And after each of the sessions, there were questions invited from the gathering, written questions, and they would be put to the various speakers. And I remember one question that I got was, when Jesus committed death, or when he was laying down his life, did he commit suicide? And that question is not as foolish as it might seem. But the answer is no, he did not commit suicide. He laid down his life not in order to die, but in order to live. Not in order to end it all, but to begin something new, to end a period of suffering, but to begin another episode in the glory in paradise in the Father's house. And so the idea that somehow or other Jesus Christ wanted to end it all because his existence had become unbearably painful or disappointing is a complete misunderstanding. Jesus did not commit suicide. He was given authority to offer himself to God as a dead sacrifice, but at the same time as a living sacrifice to God. on behalf of our sins. But we were making the point this morning, you might remember, that it didn't look like that to the onlookers. Our Lord Jesus Christ died with utter satisfaction in having finished the work the Father had given him to do, actually to see the fruit in the conversion of the dying thief. And there was evidence for him that he had achieved what he set out to achieve. And for him, the future was bright in the paradise of God in the Father's house. It didn't look like that. But nonetheless, the Bible has a message which is very different to the way that the world looks at things. It's all a question of our world view. Do we see the world through the biblical perspective, or do we see the scriptures through the world's perspective? Because one way or the other, the way that we think, the way the world view that we have, is either going to be worldly or it is going to be scripturally. It is going to be either a spiritual world view or what the Bible calls the mind of the carnal man. And it is possible to view everything through the natural man. It is possible to view the gospel through the mind of the natural man. It is possible, I suppose, to be a preacher of the gospel, and maybe, in a sense, to be preaching fairly accurately the gospel, like Judas Iscariot, and yet have a mind that is not a renewed mind. Judas Iscariot was never converted, as far as we know. And yet he was a man whose ministry was publicly as acceptable and orthodox as any of the other apostles, and yet he was a natural man, and in his heart there was a resistance and a real resentment about everything that our Lord Jesus Christ stood for. And Paul understands these things because he has the mind of Christ, as he puts it at the end of the second chapter in 1 Corinthians. We, he says, have the mind of Christ. And that means that the Apostle Paul understands the problems of the church at Corinth. He recognizes immediately that this isn't simply a human issue. It is a spiritual, eternal dimension. And what is happening in Corinth is not just the superficial differences of opinions or preferences for one preacher as opposed to another preacher. There is something sinister and satanic that is taking place in the church of Corinth. An enemy has done this. An enemy has planted a seed in the congregation at Corinth. And that's why later on, in writing his second epistle, the Apostle Paul speaks of those false preachers who have influenced the church at Corinth as being the ministers of Satan. They appear as angels of light, he says, but in reality, they are the ministers of Satan. And so Paul understands what the issue is. And that is why he introduces right away in chapter 1, he introduces the gospel. Because Paul knows that there is nothing that is going to solve the problems of an individual life or a congregational life or a denominational life except a proper understanding of the meaning of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 18, or in verse 17, as he begins to deal with this issue or these series of issues in Corinth, as a pastor, he reminds the Corinthians that primarily he is not a pastoral man, he is not a baptizer, he is a preacher of the gospel, because there's nothing so fundamentally important in the life of a believer than listening to the gospel. And listening to the gospel increasingly and frequently, because faith continues by hearing, and we grow in grace according as we understand the gospel. Our very absenteeism from the gospel, from listening to the gospel, is itself an indication that we have declined or are in decline from the gospel. Those who are content with as little gospel hearing as possible, they are thereby indicating, whatever the excuses may be, the gospel is not having the supreme priority, number one place in their lives. For God's people, there is nothing that is more important than the gospel. And Paul is aware that the gospel is not welcomed by everybody. He says, the message of the cross, the word, the logos of the cross, he says, it has a twofold response and a twofold influence. To some, it is a measure and a message of death. To others, it is a message of life. He says, to some, it is foolishness. And to others, it is the very wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul gives us this tremendous utterance in verse 19, because he knows that there are arguments against the gospel. He knows that there are seemingly wise, almost humanly invincible arguments against the gospel. I have never met a human being ever, and you never have either, met an unbeliever who will not spend all day, probably, if you invite him or her, to tell you why they don't believe the gospel. Everybody who doesn't believe the gospel, they will have all kinds. There's a whole galaxy of reasons. And yet none of them is valid, because there is no good reason not to believe the gospel. And the point is this, that Paul is emphasizing. There is going to come a day when everybody is going to believe the gospel. There are those who will believe it willingly and lovingly. And there are those who will believe it reluctantly and with resentment, but they believe it because they are forced to believe it, because God is going to, as it were, ram it down their throats. And he is going to expose all their arguments and all their resistance as being non-valid. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 19. And I want to come to this, because as we were saying in the morning, Christ on the cross of Calvary, he looked defeated. He looked as if he was a man who was bound to be disappointed the way that things turned out. But he was not disappointed. He was not defeated. He had come into the world to die in this particular way and then renew his life, never ever to die again. And so here we have the apostle, and he is giving to us this great statement. And what Paul is saying is this, basically. God is going to do something. Here is a quotation. Paul says, it is written. Now, where is this writing that Paul is emphasizing? It is written in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29 at verse 14. That's the text that the apostle Paul is quoting. And that's why we were reading in Isaiah 29. Because in that great chapter, God has a controversy against his people. And he begins by reminding them of their imagined ability to dispense with the fear of the Lord and obedience to his ways. And they would invent their own religions. And they would invent their own worldview as how they're going to live. And God is against them, he says. And that great chapter doesn't end with God's anger against his people. It ends, as we were reading in Isaiah 29, of God bringing a blessing to the people who will trust in his name, the humble ones. And so the gospel message has always been resisted. And it is resisted mostly by those who expose themselves to the gospel. Those who never hear the word, they have not had the sheer opportunities of resistance. They haven't developed the habit, the bad habit of gospel hardening. And so the Lord here is giving a warning. And what I want to do this evening is to look at this work that God is going to do. And then secondly, this evening, we're going to see how this is a warning that God is giving to the man who thinks that he's wise in resisting the gospel. And then I want, in the third place this evening, to emphasize the promise and the consolation that God is giving to those who suffer because they believe the gospel. And God is going to vindicate them. So God is going to do something, and he is giving a warning to those concerning whom he's going to do it. But he is also giving consolations on whose behalf he is going to do this wonderful thing. What is God going to do? It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And Paul goes on to ask a series of rhetorical questions. Where then is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God already made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so on. God allows men to go on in their imagined wisdom. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that is what the foolishness of the cross is. Christ crucified. That is what is foolish to the worldly mind and the worldly religion, but is the very breath and the wisdom of God to those who believe and are saved by it. So we're going to begin by looking at the way that God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, why is it that the Lord is saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise? And the answer is very simple, because you and I can't destroy the wisdom of the wise. No matter what we say to the world, we can't, as it were, bring the world to its senses. We can't argue men into believing in Jesus Christ. We can't argue men out of unbelief and disrespect towards the Word of God. We can't do it. We can't do it with all our prayers. We can't do it. We can't do it by going to conferences and winning arguments as to the debate as to whether God exists or whether God does not exist. That has nothing to do with removing the foolishness of the wise man. We try sometimes to do so. We try to do so by the sheer volume of books that we write against the foolishness of the world's wisdom, and try to expose, as it were, all these arguments for evolution and all the other things that rise up in opposition against God. And there's plenty literature in that domain for and against. And with all our consistency, we sometimes imagine that, well, if we set an example to the world, then surely that is going to impress the world. No, it will not. The world is not impressed with your example. It's not impressed with my example. It's not impressed with my ministry, however biblical and true to the Bible it may be or not be. The world's not impressed. It's not interested. And the world is not impressed with your Christian life and your piety and your Sabbatarianism and your prayerless and your prayerfulness and all your charity. It might admire you, but it doesn't mean that you win them to that point of view. And over again, we have examples of this. In the scriptures, what do we find in the Old Testament? Again and again. What do we find in the ministry of Jeremiah? The man who for over 40 years in Jerusalem was weeping his heart out over the decline and the demise, and he knew that there was going to be a coming judgment. It was written large, and God had told him, and even if you pray for this people, and even if Daniel prays for them, I will not answer your prayers. These people have gone too far. There comes a time in the life of a church and in the time of a life of a nation when it goes one step too far. And God has no intention of bringing them, as it were, to salvation just like that. And nothing is going to bring them back to God but a clearing out and a judgment of a fiery sort. You remember how the second book of Chronicles ends with that sad final chapter that records the reigns of the last four kings in Judah. And they're mentioned very briefly, and how the Babylonians came and the last king Zedekiah, one of the wicked ones, and how he was taken away in disgracefulness, blinded and so on. And you remember how the chronicler, he is summarizing in that final chapter in the book of Chronicles, the second Chronicles. And he says they continued to sin, and God had sent them messengers, and they would not hear the messengers. They turned up, they refused to listen to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was ministering when the Babylonians came. And he survived the desolation of Jerusalem, and it seems he was forced away with some of the exiles into Egypt, and we believe there he died, as far as we know. But he was a man who saw all the terrible prophecies come true that he had been uttering for 40 years. And we're told by the chronicler, and God had sent them, and they resisted until finally there was no remedy. That's what the Bible says about a certain stage of depravity. There is no remedy. There's nothing more can be done except this fiery judgment. And so he cleaned them out, and the land had its rest. It had its Sabbatarian rest for 70 years, when the pollution of that holy land at long last was expunged from the very earth itself. And all the wisdom of the wise men who had said there is no God, they had lived to see the tragic rejection and the tragic revelation, how mistaken they had been, because God had forced them to see that everything that his servant Jeremiah had said was nothing more than soberness and truth. The wisdom of the wise was seen to be foolishness, and how they must have gnashed their teeth and resented and regretted ever having sneered and turned away from the prophet Jeremiah. That's the principle. And Isaiah had been speaking about that even before Jeremiah began his ministry, because Isaiah was about 100 years before that or more. And so here we have the Apostle Paul, and he's applying this to Christian times, because what was true in the time of Isaiah and true in the time of Jeremiah is true in our time. Churches that refuse in their vaunted imagination of wisdom, we know better than God's word, they are destined for a tragic awakening, and the moment of truth will come to all. And you and I cannot change people's minds. And I say that not only because Jeremiah was a faithful man, and they could see his tears, and they could hear the pleading of his voice, and they knew the sorrow of his heart and the sincerity of his preaching as he stood in the gates of Jerusalem and appealed to them to abandon their idolatry, come off their proud high horse, and turn to the Lord in humility and in repentance. They had seen it all, but more than that, the world saw it in Jesus Christ. If you and I think that a holy life is going to win the world, then let's look again at the Gospels. Because a man has lived a holy life. In the history of our world, there was a time when there lived amongst us as a fellow human being, a man of flesh and blood, and he never sinned, never sinned. Nobody could lay a sin to his charge. Here was a man who in every way obeyed every commandment, inward and outward, that God had ever given. And in the end, people's verdict upon his life was, take him away and crucify him. Not because he was a bad man, but because he was a good man. Do you believe tonight that this world hates goodness? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the Bible. Do you think all these people who smile and snarl at the gospel in equal measure, do you think they are somehow or other in some neutral, non-committed arena of living? Jesus himself understands it very clearly. He says, if a man is not for me, then he is against me. There is no neutrality. And you and I this evening are either for Christ or we're against him. Whatever our religious practices or pretensions may be, if we are not for Christ, we're against him. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is saying. It is God alone who can destroy this imagined wisdom, because we can't do it. But that does not mean that we therefore somehow or other are let off the hook, in the sense that when men speak against Christ, we are to stand up and defend him. We are to speak well of him, like the dying thief that we've been thinking about these past two Sunday mornings. He spoke up for Christ. This man, Jesus, he has done nothing to deserve what he is experiencing on the cross. And neither he did. He didn't deserve what he experienced. We deserved what he experienced. And the dying thief, he recognized that Jesus was an innocent man. And he spoke up for Christ. And you and I, we have to speak up for Christ. Just because we can't convince them doesn't mean to say that we're to remain silent. We are to introduce Christ into the conversation. And we are to speak well of him and to remind the unbelieving men and women of this world that there is a better way. Because in a sense, that is one of the ways in which God does destroy the imagined wisdom of the world, by introducing into their thinking another, a higher wisdom. We don't, as it were, brush off and rub out the arguments against the gospel, but we do present them with something better. And we have been emphasizing, and indeed in this morning's Bible class, you remember, those of you who were with us, we were reading in that great epistle of to Diognetus in the Apostolic Fathers. And Diognetus, it seems, was a Roman official, and he was interested in the second century. Who is this Christ? What is Christianity? How do the Christians live? And we were reading by that unknown author, that Christian man in the second century, the early Christian life, and how it is described. They belong nowhere and yet they belong everywhere. They are citizens of all countries and yet they are strangers in their fatherland. And how they are hated of all men and yet they love all men. And they are ill-treated by all and they treat everybody with kindness. But that didn't stop the persecution. It didn't stop the killing of Christians. Maybe those who were persecuting them had guilty consciences now and again, but it didn't stop it. And it didn't stop the laws, the antichrist, the anti-Christian laws and so on. The wisdom of this world is to demolish the gospel because it is foolishness to believe this message of the cross. That's the wisdom of the world. Whatever the explanation is, the answer is not to be found in this foolish message of Jesus crucified. Paul says that is where the answer exactly lies. Australia would be transformed immediately for the better, overnight, if this preaching of the cross was received by the churches in Australia, and by the multitude in Australia, and by the various levels of government in Australia. Can you imagine what this great country would be like if everyone at least had a sympathy for the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ? That God's great love concerning us is revealed in this, that men regard as foolishness, a crucified Jew of all things. And Paul is aware that the cross and Christianity, it seems to be so stupid. He knows that. He recognizes that as a preacher of the gospel, along with other preachers, he was regarded as the offscouring of all things. We are the rubbish of the world, he says. God has constituted us last of all, the whipping boys of the church and the whipping boys of the world. That's how Paul saw the preachers of the gospel. And any man who would enter the Christian ministry had better be prepared to be a whipping boy. And this is the foolishness of the world, the imagined wisdom of the world, and we can't change it, despite our best efforts. And it doesn't mean, as I say, that we remain silent. Of course we are to attend conferences and explain the gospel. That's our task in life. You shall be witnesses unto me. That's our job. That's our job in the presence of the foolish wisdom of the unbelieving Christ rejecting world. And we cannot undo that kind of attitude, but God can undo that kind of attitude. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize very broadly. But there's a second issue here, and it is in giving this great utterance, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The word here for destroy means I will lay it all aside. It means I will take it and put it to the side as of something that is of no real value and importance. And so there is a warning to the wise men of this world. that their wisdom is, although it appears to be wisdom now, it is ultimately something that is going to be taken up and laid aside as of no importance whatsoever in the grand scheme of things. That's the significance of what the Lord is saying. And so there's a warning given. Now, what is this wisdom? We must be very careful and selective here, because the world is able to have real wisdom and real knowledge. And when God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, he doesn't mean that he is going to, as it were, demolish all human rationality and all human research is going to lead to foolishness. He doesn't mean that where man, made in his image, who is intended to explore and to rule over the cosmos, and all man's endeavors and researches are going to be revealed to be foolishness in the end. He doesn't mean that, for the simple reason that the Bible never says that man is only capable of foolishness. When you and I were created as a species in the beginning, we would have commanded to have dominion over all the creatures. And to have dominion over the creatures, it means that we must understand the creatures. You don't deal with a sheep in the same way that you deal with a dog. You don't deal with a rat the same way that you deal with an elephant. We have to make those distinctions. And the fact is, if we're going to be able to rule in the best interests of God, we've got to understand physics. And we've got to understand mathematics. And we've got to understand chemistry. We've got to know how biological systems work. We've got to understand the mechanics of geophysics and all these other issues. And so all these are true God-given wisdom enterprises. And all the great things that mankind has been able to research and to discover and indeed to invent. We are a species of tremendous mental ingenuity and inventiveness. We have made machines that can think faster than our human brain. We have made little machines whereby we can send little bits of earth to other places in our solar systems. We call them the rockets and such like thing. We have learned how to overcome the pull of gravity by going at a certain speed where gravity no longer can hold back. What goes up must come down. But if you throw it up hard enough, then it won't come back down. It'll keep on going. And it might go round and round the earth, and we call it satellites, or it might go into outer space. And we call it those Voyager missions and such like things. We can now plant, and we have taken photographs from the very surface of Mars. We know what the surface of Mars looks like. And we've explored the microcosm. We understand all those little things that we call cells, of which we are built, in the way that this church building here is built of bricks. And it's all put together marvelously. We understand the human genome. We know how, in a sense, human beings are built out of those mysterious things that we call the proteins and the DNA and all these things. We know what the DNA molecule looks like. It's a double helix. We have discovered all these things. And these are good things to know. And we can cure illnesses that were incurable 20 or 30 years ago. And women don't die in childbirth to the same degree that they used to. So let's not imagine that all the enterprises of the world are going to be demolished by God as though it was all foolishness. It's not foolishness. There is real wisdom for the glory of God. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about all that inventiveness of man that makes great enterprises and endeavors and ventures and always excludes God. It doesn't see God in it. It doesn't include God in it. It sees only the workings of biochemistry and all the other marvelous mechanical things that take place all around us in this lively venture of our universe. And we see it all attributed to natural causes. The fossil record, for example. The Cambrian explosion. and all those other things that we discover imprinted and embedded in the rocks, forms of life that no longer apparently exist upon the earth but once did and have become extinct. These are real discoveries. You can only discover what's there. And we attribute it all to this natural process that we call evolution, or selection by natural processes, or survival of the fittest. There's a whole lot of different names, and we say that God has nothing to do with it. And the scripture tells us that the heavens are declaring God's glory. And the question for you and for me is very simple. Do we read the Bible through the eyes of modern science, as it is called? Or do we read modern science through the eyes of the Bible? Where is the paradigm that controls what we make of the fossil record? There's no point whatsoever, and I've heard men say this, there's no point whatsoever in holding to the foolish notion that God planted the fossils in the earth in order to test our faith, but they never really existed. If that is the case, then God is a great deceiver. But God is not a great deceiver. He gives us evidence. And whenever we look at the earth and give all these geometric or radiometric measurements as to the age of rocks or whatever it is, do we see something that the earth is probably older than many of us believe? And that it is also younger than many of us believe, because the Bible seems to say so. Where do we have the ruling paradigm? That's the issue. The wisdom of the world would seek to exclude God and attribute all to natural materialistic forces. And Dubansky, one of the great geneticists of the last century, he's dead and gone now, and he now knows the truth. He says, whatever the explanation, we must never allow a divine foot in the door. Because if we allow a divine foot in the door, that is the end of science. In fact, there's a famous paleontologist in America, I don't know if he's still living or not, Niles Eldridge. And he said, well, these creationists, he said, they may well be right. They may well be right. But it's still not science, he said. And even if they are right, it's still not science. And we adhere to science. And science, by definition, is naturalistic processes. That's the wisdom that is the foolishness of the world. And how arrogant they are. And how arrogant, because what they say seems to work. The world looks as if it's very old. The relatedness or non-relatedness of species, the homologous systems and such like things, they seem to indicate some kind of a relationship. And they are arrogant, and they present it in such a manner with all those little pictures of fish to amphibian, to reptile, to bird, to man, to mammal, to humanoids, to primates, and then to man. And it's all presented very, very persuasively. And the uninitiated fall for it, because those who are the wisdom, who have the wisdom of the world, they seek to influence society. They're out to convert your children and your grandchildren. Do you know that these wise men of the world, that they are teaching your children in the schools evolution? Do you know that? Do you know that they are teaching the fundamental issue that is undergirding all the wisdom of the world, there is no God? Do you know that? Do you know that that is the ultimate explanation why the churches such as ours are declining? Because the Christian church has succumbed to the persuasiveness of the majority voice. And there are clergymen who write books, and they don't believe in the miraculous coming into this world of Christ. They don't believe the virgin birth. They know that Christianity teaches it. They know the Bible teaches it, but they don't believe it. That's not true. Humanly speaking, biologically speaking, that is a piece of nonsense. And do you know, from a certain point of view, they're dead right? Because biologically speaking, it is an impossibility that a child should be born of a virgin. Biologically, that is not possible. But the Bible doesn't attribute it simply to biology. It attributes it to the supernatural intervention of the Holy Ghost. The resurrection of the dead, from the dead, the resurrection of Christ. Of course, dead men don't rise by biological necessity. Everybody knows that. We all agree on that. But the Bible doesn't say it's by biological necessity. It says that God raised him from the dead. And in those instances of resurrection that we find in the Gospels, it's not that that Lazarus just came back to life. It was that Jesus raised him. And we could multiply examples. And when you limit your interest to the wisdom of this world, then you have this blinkered view that excludes God. And furthermore, God allows it to be so. When you and I look at the world tonight with all its massive, massive unbelief, most people in the world tonight share the wisdom of this world. And from their infancy right up to their old age, they live and die with the fundamental conviction there is no God, and God gives them over. Do we believe that? We were reading in Isaiah chapter 29. Because where God, you remember, said that he would destroy the wisdom of the wise, do you remember what went before it? It was the wrath of God, the anger of God against his people. He blinded them. First of all, they would not see or hear. And then there came the point when they could not see and hear. There are certain laws in our psychology, in our spiritual makeup. If we will not believe the gospel when we hear it, then there comes a point when the evil day comes, and try as we will, we cannot believe it. Because God will close our minds. He will blind us. He will deafen us. The scripture says that. Therefore, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 onwards. The wrath of God. Do you think that all those disgraceful scenes of every kind of immorality that you see daily on the streets of Sydney, do you think that these are simply indications of a sinful people? They are the indications of an abandoned people. God has already given them over to do those things. And we find this especially spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the coming of the man of sin with all the wonders and wise sayings of the Antichrist. And many will follow and say, who is like unto this? And because they refuse to believe the truth, they are given over to believe the lie. What do you think the biggest reality of the Bible is? The biggest reality of the Bible is God. What do you think that the biggest sin in the Bible is? It is the belief that there is no God. Atheism is the mother of every other sin. Simply not believing and taking God seriously. That was the problem with Adam and Eve. They believed the lie. And so there is a warning coming, because God says, I'm going to expose all that. The day comes, and the day comes soon for us all, because death comes. And after death comes the judgment. The moment we die, we know from the teaching of Christ, there is the rude awakening of the rich man and in hell being in torments. And there is the immediate consolation of Lazarus in Abram's bosom. He now receives his good thing. Instantly, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you're going to be with me in paradise today. And all those great ones who have passed, and some of the greatest of them have passed in recent times. I'm not going to name names, but because their names were splashed all over the headlines. Atheists to the end. And God has in a moment laid aside their foolishness. And what they believed and said and did is shown up to be basic untruth. And falsehood is foolishness at best. And they believed all their life. Some of them may well have been sincere in their belief, but there is such a thing as deliberate ignorance, willful ignorance. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear that kind of message. There are people down through the years who have told me in this church, we don't want that kind of ministry. We don't want it. Some of these people have dead and gone, and I don't know where they've gone to. I hope some of them have gone to heaven at least. Maybe some of them haven't, for all I know. That's God's business. But God will lay it all aside and show it up and lay it on a plate before them and expose to them how foolish they were in their misdirected zeal for atheism and anti-Christian living and teaching. The third thing this evening, very briefly, is there's a tremendous consolation here, because it means that God is going to vindicate himself. But it means more than that. God is going to vindicate his people, because his people do believe the gospel. And his people are always just a little flock, just a little group, a minority, holding those strange opinions that believe that God raises people from the dead, and that God has given to the world a sinless man to be the sin-bearing man of the world. What a strange thing to believe. There's nothing in all the human reason or researches that would lead you to that conclusion, because these are revelations, not discoveries that are found in the biomechanics of our present world. And those who stand for these things, they are regarded as the foolish ones, because the Christian is a man who stands by the cross of Christ. And it is the preaching of the cross of Christ that is foolishness. And to abide by Jesus Christ crucified is to be deemed to be believing something that is inherently foolish and dangerous. That's why Richard Dawkins says, if you come across anybody who doesn't believe in evolution, he is either stupid, he is ignorant, he is mad, or he is bad. So exuberant and eloquent is in that man is he for his apologetic for atheism. And that means that you and I as Christians, if we are Christians here tonight, we are bad in his eyes. He says that to teach your children the gospel, to bring them up in religious ways, he says, is child abuse. He says there should be laws passed forbidding you to abuse your child's mind in that way. And it may well be the case, for all we know, that it won't be too long in Australia where you will be forbidden to bring up your children in the nurture of the Lord. Already orphan societies are prejudiced against religious people. I remember a fellow student of mine, a man who was studying for the ministry, not the Free Church ministry, but another ministry. But he was a fellow student with us, and he and his wife were childless, and they were wanting to adopt a child. And the adoption agency was quite impressed with them, their educational abilities, because they were both graduate people. And everything was until, what are your religious opinions? And this man was a psalm-singing Presbyterian. We are not going to hand over any child into the house of a psalm-singing Presbyterian family. And they never received the child. There was an immediate and an effective door closed. We don't want children brought up in that Calvinistic nonsense. Now, there's an example of which I have a personal experience. That man's a friend of ours, a fellow student, as I say. And so there is this bias. And who knows? But it's not always going to be like that. Just as for the criminal on the cross that we've been considering lately, it wasn't as if his life was always going to be a criminalized existence with all the misery and the consequences of such a misguided lifestyle. Paradise, and God is going to stand by his people. And God is going to stand by, and he's going to divide humanity into the two groups, the sheep and the goats. And there's no other groups. And everybody who is among the sheep on his right hand, they are those who truly were converted and committed to Christ. And those who were on the left hand, whatever their religious beliefs may have been, they were against him, evil workers. And there's a division. And the division is seen. And the division is expressed. And the division is finalized in a manner that has eternal consequences. They go away into eternal punishment. And the ones on the right hand go into life everlasting. The Christian church in our generation and in all generations in a sense has had to struggle for its very life. Always crying to the Lord for deliverance. Always being beaten down. Always the great arguments are on the side of the wise worldlings. All the evidence seems to be presented most beautifully by them, because they speak to a fifth column in every human heart. We want by nature to believe that there is no God. And it takes nothing more than a mighty recreative act of God to make us all over again and think differently. And only God can do it. And so there is a promise here and a great consolation, because God is going to stand up for his people. Just as he vindicated Christ, God raised him from the dead, so he will vindicate all his people. And Christ will be seen at the last day to be gathered there. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. And they will be seen to be the beautiful, wise people of the earth. And as we're reading in the letter to Diognetus this morning, the Christians of his day, they were, as it were, strangers upon the earth, the offscouring, and even their accusers and their persecutors could find nothing to say against them, and yet they were hated without a cause. So there's nothing new, as it were, in the wisdom of this world, seeming to hold the field and seeming to be the great invincible force. And it is until God stands up and comes to rescue us and to reveal himself as the great reality and the one who has favorites, because he doesn't have the same attitude to everybody. He doesn't agree with the wise men of this world who would legislate for sodomy. He doesn't agree with them. He doesn't like them. And he's going to stand up and reveal them to be the ungodly creatures who deserve everlasting punishment. And it's all going to be revealed, and God's people in that day will be vindicated. Have you ever noticed how in the book of Revelation, at the end there, when in chapter 19, when there is the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of this godless world, do you remember how the people of God respond? They rejoice. Hallelujah, praise to God, this great Babylon. In heaven, there are no tears in heaven. Nobody's going to weep for you in heaven if you're a lost soul. It may be that people are weeping for you now. Maybe parents, wives, husbands, brothers, maybe people are weeping for you if you're not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you have people over whom you are weeping. But if perchance when the last comes to the last and they prove to be lost, you will not be weeping then. You'll be rejoicing that God has done the right thing, because they have done the wrong thing. This is a terribly solemn utterance. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing, I will lay aside as of no importance or consequences all this imagined wisdom of the wise people of this world. Don't be intimidated by these loudmouthed apologists for atheism. Don't be overawed by their arguments. Do you know how these people live? Have you any idea the things that they do? I don't know it all. And I'm not going to tell you what I do know. But they are a disgrace from beginning to end. Everything about them is unclean and unseemly and unwise because they don't fear God. And God will deal with these issues. That's the text for this evening. That's the sermon for this evening's Sabbath address. And I'll leave it there. May God bless to us His word.